Thank you, O God, for your great promise that come what may in this life, we are all headed towards a midnight cry when our prayer that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven will be fulfilled. Never again will your enemies exert any power whatsoever. Never again will we sin and betray you, our Lord and Savior. And forever, we will be with you without pain or crying or death, but only love and rejoicing, only truth and light forever. Never let us forget these things, O God, the things that are promised that have yet to come, that we might live according to that truth now. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and as is my practice lately, I reach back and read a few passages from an earlier section, and I'm going to need to do that again today, reach back and look at this passage from Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. In order to connect it well to Hebrews chapter 4. One of the things that jumps out us in this whole book is how clearly it teaches us that the whole Bible is the Word of God. And so in order for this writer to bring the Word of God to the people of the first century, and almost certainly to Christians, to Jews who had become Christians in Jerusalem. We can't say that utterly for sure. We know it was addressed mainly to Jews who had become Christians because of the title of the book. And that's probably in and around Jerusalem, if not Jerusalem itself. And the makeup of churches was not uniform at this time. We know that the church in Rome had significant numbers of both Gentiles who converted and Jews who had converted to Christianity. And difficulties and problems ensued between the Jews who converted and the Gentiles at the church at Rome. But this writer addresses this congregation, and he reaches back to Genesis. He reaches back to the book of Exodus. He reaches back to the wandering in the wilderness and the people of Israel poised under the leadership of Joshua to enter the promised land. He talks about what happened in creation when God stopped his work of creation and created the first Sabbath by ceasing to create because that work was done. And so here he quotes a psalm that itself is quoting from Exodus chapter 17, and it refers to the rebellion of the people of God during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after they had been delivered by God from Egyptian bondage, and their grumbling against Moses, God's prophet, and Aaron, oftentimes Moses' voice piece. And it harkens back to that and the repeated lapses into disobedience against God's commands during that 40 years. Repeated complaints about how God was not taking care of them in that 40 years in the wilderness as they thought he should. Repeated lapses into idolatry, where the people of God would try to keep their God but then go after the pagan gods and the fertility gods that were rampant throughout the land of Canaan. And so we read this passage. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says in chapter 3, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, and this is the voice of God, and it's plural, it's y'all. If y'all hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. This is extraordinarily important. Throughout this book, and really throughout the scriptures, the work of God is crucial to what it means to have faith in God. When we are called to repent of our sins and turn to the Lord in faith, we are not called to a blind faith. We're not called to a trust in a person who we've just met or who has never said anything in the past or never done anything. We're always called to a faith in the only true God who created the heavens and the earth, who sustained life in this world and has periodically acted in this world in decisive and marvelous and remarkable ways. This book, as we have seen in the section we're in now, is focused on this issue of people who are ranked with God's people. They're known as the chosen ones, the people of Israel, who are known by the name of God, but who don't enter into His rest. And God's very upset about this. They don't enter into His rest, whatever He means by that. And it says God's wrath is upon them. And then because they haven't entered into His rest, He says, I swear they will not enter into my rest. They somehow should have already done it, but they haven't. And we're told God's wrath rests upon them. And God takes an oath and says, they're never going to enter into my rest. And then we've seen that there are these various rests of certain types that God has provided for His people. And they're all connected vitally with work that God has done. Not work that the people of God have done, not work that Moses has done or David has done or a prophet has done, but work that God has done. So the first Sabbath is when God rested from or ceased, not because He was tired, but He was finished with His creative work. Everything that was made was created in 6 days. But the seventh day was a Sabbath to the Lord. And so our first day as human beings was a Sabbath. We weren't tired. We didn't need rest. This was a day for us to observe and marvel at the work God had done. God's work is so important here. And in marveling at that, we are resting in the work that God has done on that first Sabbath. That's what they were to do. And that is still what the Sabbath is about. That is still what this day that is carved out of the other 6 days. I used to run a blog at Beeson called The Other 6 Days. And the purpose of that blog was to explore how important our work is in our following of Jesus Christ. We are called to work. But our work has no possibility. It has no meaning. It has no benefits, except insofar as it is connected to and a response to and a stewardship of God's work. Our work and God's work are utterly related by God. Our knowing that doesn't alter whether it's true. It is true. We were made by the God who did all this work to make us a home, Eden. And we are put into that world, and the first thing we're supposed to do is not obey God. We're not called first to obey God. We're not called to do any work ourselves. In fact, we're forbidden from doing any work ourselves. Why? Because any work that we would do that is not our working having been sprung forward from having seen His work will not be work that pleases God. So we first look at God's work And then on the next 6 days, we do our work. And our work is done as a grateful response to what God has done. But that day of rest is so important because there we are supposed to, once again, give exclusive and special attention to the work God has already done. Now, God delivers His people from Egyptian bondage, and He leads His people in the wilderness for 40 years. And in the midst of that time, the most consistent response of His people is not to thank Him for the deliverance, not to worship Him, not to obey Him, not to honor Him. And it's not even to be grateful to Him for very long for the benefits that He gives to them. He causes water to come forth in the desert. He feeds them with quail. He destroys their enemies. He protects them because He is taking them to a promised land. And that too is a promised rest. It is a rest from this wandering in the desert. It's a rest from having to depend upon a miracle when they eat or drink. It is a rest from having to be nomads and sojourners, and now they'll have a home of their own. They will have a rest from their enemies, and they'll be free to settle in and enjoy their God in this new home that God has made. We destroyed our first home, a paradisical kingdom in Eden, and God has punished us terribly. But he's not done. That's not going to be the last word. We're not going to have the last word on our own destiny. God is. And so He makes this new home. It won't be like Eden, but it will be a real home that God made them. And He says, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. And you're going to build houses and you're going to eat pomegranates, as I've said. But when it comes up to that point, they don't trust Him. They don't trust His word about that. They're still not sure if they can trust God. And this is the wrong way to put it. I'm going to say it ticks God off. That's the wrong way to put it. But here's what we need to understand about our God. Like us, He gets angry. He has wrath. But unlike us, His is holy wrath. His is a righteous wrath. Anger. He's not flying out of control and needs to calm down, since He's God after all. No, this is a wrath that must flow from a holy and righteous God. Because He is holy and righteous and loving and knows what is best for His people, He must be opposed to that which is opposed to His plan to save His people. And they were expected to and should have utterly trusted His promise about the promised land based on who they should have known He was from all the other work He had done. They should have known that He is trustworthy in all that He says and does. But that wasn't true. We see here, "Harden not your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing," verse 8, chapter 3, "in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And I said," so now He's assessing, He's telling us, how did it come about that the people who are known by my name and are my chosen people and their heirs to these great promises that they ought to know will be fulfilled because they've seen me fulfill my promises over and over again. They've seen me intervene on their behalf without having promised. Just did it. He's going to explain to us why that didn't happen. They always go astray in their heart. This is going to be important at the end of chapter 4. This is something that's invisible. The reason they behave the way they do, and instead of exhibiting utter faith in the promises that I'm going to take them to a new rest and then reap the benefit like we were doing earlier when we were singing about what's going to happen in the future when we hear the midnight cry, this is a God-intended way by which we show our faith. We show our faith by singing now with utter confidence. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no doubts. We sing now about something that hasn't happened because we believe that it will happen. And this is how God deals with people. I've said this many times since I've been at Smoke Rise. Here's a permanent pattern by which God deals with all of His children. And insofar as we do not habituate ourselves to this pattern, we'll find ourselves wrongly upset with God, disappointed in God. And here's what it is. Our God gives promises, and then those promises are not fulfilled for a while. And that time between is the time of faith in the fulfillment of His promises. And we exhibit that faith by behaving like those who know those promises are going to be fulfilled. And this couldn't be more crucial to our relationship with God, because if we don't behave as those for whom those promises are going to be fulfilled, we're showing we don't trust His Word. We don't have faith in Him. But we might go through the motions. We might be at this church a while, that church a while, drop out of church, read the Bible some, pray some, kind of drop. But if somebody asks us on the street, like one of these members of the people of Israel at this time, if they said, "Are you a Jew? Are you a child of Yahweh?" They would say yes. You ask this person, "Are you a Christian?" Yes. They say that. But here's what God is telling us. They always go astray in their heart. That's invisible to us, but not to God. They go astray in their heart. And then this second, here's a consequence of that. These people who are known as members of the people of God, they've actually gone astray in their hearts. And the evidence of it is that they don't trust the Word of God about the promise that He's going to give them rest. If they did believe that promise, their lives and their attitudes and everything else would exhibit that they are already enjoying a kind of rest that is to come. But they don't. And so as a consequence, they have not known My ways. They have not known My ways. Our God has ways that He gets His work done. And I've just described the heart of this way of God, that He is condemning these people who seem like they're the people of God, but they're really not. He's condemning that because they are showing that this pattern, His ways with His people, it's not playing out the way it's supposed to with them. And it's because, as we saw last week, unbelief, lack of faith. They don't believe. His way is to do works that we see and marvel at, and we believe God did this. God created the whole universe. Did He create the whole universe or not? If He did, and He created us, and as the psalmist says, He knit each of us together in our mother's womb, then how could it be appropriate for the rest of our lives not to be standing in awe of that fact? Because it keeps being true even when we're distracted by something else. No matter what. He holds eternity in His hands. He holds the world. He's got the whole world in His hands, including us. And so those are His ways. These works, He sets us down and shows us His works. And then He turns to us and says, "I'm going to take you, Abraham, to a land that you don't know. And it's going to be a great land flowing with milk and honey. And I will be your God. And you will be My people." And He's telling them, He's promising one of those things that every human being craves, even if they don't know it. He's promising them, I'm going to make of you a nation, a people. God's plan for us, both in the Old Testament and in the coming of Jesus Christ, has never been a plan that only involves or is ever utterly fulfilled just through an individual's relationship to Him. It's never been about only Mark Divine's relationship with God. It's always been that he was going to have a people. It was always going to be a community. It was always going to be families. It's not good for man to be alone. And so he caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. And he took one of his ribs and he made a woman. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. He's going to take them. He's promising, I'm going to take you to a place. And you're going to flourish as what I created you to be. There's going to be families. There's going to be houses. There's going to be pomegranates. I'm going to protect you from your enemies. I am going to put you in a place with other people where you belong. Why do the youth run to the gangs? Why do they run to the group on the internet that is of the devil? Because it is inviting them into and promising them a place to belong, a place where there's somebody, where there's a chair with their name on it. We were made for that. We were made to be needed by other people and for us to need them. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He's promising them this. And if they believe it, their whole lives will be changed. They will obey his word all the time. You'll do anything for the person that is promising to give you everything you really need or could ever want. They don't know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So one of the things that's happening here is sort of the piling up of these rests of God. There's the Sabbath. There's the promise of the promised land, which even though that generation didn't get to go into the promised land, the next generation did. The generation that really didn't trust him, they weren't allowed to go into the promised land. Even Moses wasn't. He did trust him. He didn't get to go into the promised land. But that was not going to thwart God's will. He did settle a people who did trust him into the promised land. And they enjoyed this rest that he gave them, this settling in. And then in chapter 4, our passage for today, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, there's another rest. The rest of God, the Sabbath day, the entering into the promised land of the people of Israel, there's more. There's a rest that is yet to be entered and must be entered, will be entered, and enjoyed in a way that displays itself right now for believers in Jesus Christ. There's at least two more rests to be added. One of them is the rest that we're promised beyond this world that we've already sung about today. But there's also another one. There's a rest for the people of God. It's not the Sabbath keeping that we're doing today on the Lord's Day. And it's not the rest that is to come. It's a rest in God that we're to be entering today. He nails it down. Today, if you will not harden your hearts. Not back then and not forward, but today. Not in the future, but today. While the promise of entering his rest stand, let us fear lest any of y'all, and the singulars and plurals become important in this passage, should seem to have failed to reach it. This word seem is extraordinarily important because what he's talking about here is the perception of other people about a child of God or the people of God. He's talking, the situation here is that people within those who say they're Christians and people without, when they observe a Christian or the church, there's a situation in which this observation can take place. And the information gleaned from their lives is they don't seem to have to be exhibiting those who are at rest in God. That's what this is about. Our God makes so many promises, and many of these promises are very concrete, physical promises about concrete, physical acts that He is going to do in the life of a person. But now we're being taught about an internal work of God that is called rest, that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's something God does. We think about Romans where it says, His Spirit communicates with our spirit that we really are the children of God. God not only saves people from sin, death, hell, and the devil, He also, through His Holy Spirit, sees to it that we know we belong to Him. He gives assurance of salvation. It's not a kind of assurance that is always the same and is always high and never is assailed by doubts. We see that in many passages in the New Testament, but if a person is aligned with those who bear the name of Jesus Christ and their main experience is of doubt, it is a sign that they are not a believer. Because the Bible says that His Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. It's an internal work, you see. And that's why it's so important back here in chapter 3, God's wrath about these who bear His name, but they don't enter into His rest, is warranted because He sees into the heart. And He says their hearts aren't right. Their hearts aren't right. God knows what He produces in the hearts of those who are His, and it's not produced in theirs, and they're not going to enter into His rest, ever. And so we read, "Let us fear lest any of you all should seem to have failed to reach it." Others can't see that you are at rest. Others can't see that you are proleptically, by the promises of what God's done in the future, you're already enjoying them in the present because you trust Him and you believe in Him. You're not one of those unbelievers. You're a believer. But when people look at your life, it doesn't seem like you're deriving much benefit like that at all. And it says we should fear lest that should be true of us. For good news came to us just as then. This is so crucial. He held Israelites of old who really didn't believe and trust His word accountable and said, they will never enter my rest. And now He's talking about those of us who we didn't just receive what the patriarchs and the prophets knew about God's faithfulness and His plan of redemption and deliverance. We know Jesus Christ. We've had the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to us. We know way more than they could have known. We know about the sinless life of Jesus, His virgin birth. We know that He died and rose and has ascended and sat down on the right hand of the Father. And so, if anything, the expectation for us to be at rest, to experience something inside that is a rest that the world cannot know, unbelievers cannot know, is even greater. And so the wrath of God, we would expect, would be even greater. Because all of the works that He had done at the time of the gathering of the people of God in Canaan, outside the promised land of Palestine, we've got that and so much more. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. You realize that? The gospel preached doesn't necessarily benefit anyone. I have to talk to the preachers that I train at Beeson Divinity School. I have to warn them. Your job is to preach the gospel, but you cannot see to it that the gospel you preach will benefit anyone. But don't make any mistake about it. You have a heavy enough responsibility to preach the gospel faithfully, but you don't have any claim on God to say, well, I preached it faithfully, now I better see some benefit. We do have the promise that in God's timing, according to His secret will, the preaching of the gospel will be successful. It will benefit someone. Someone will believe, and they'll be converted, and they'll be saved. And they will enter into His rest today. They will. That's not something we can see to. But the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Was it because they were really converted, but then they were disobedient after they believed? No, everybody does that. Everybody disobeys God after they believe. Every convert of Jesus Christ is a sinner. And I go back to my days when I was preaching to Yankees. You know, I married a Yankee. There's not a Southerner in my house. They're all Yankees, which just means north of Knoxville. But when I was preaching to them, I would tell them, all of you are eat up with sin. I had to teach them, eat up. But it happens to everybody. This is not a message to people who, you know, I converted you, and all of these benefits have been bestowed upon you. You have been adopted into the family of God. Your sins have been forgiven. You are an heir of eternal life. Nothing can separate you from my love. And now you're going out there disobeying. Now you're going out there sinning. That's not it at all. It says here, they didn't benefit. And the benefit he's talking about now is an internal benefit that's given the word rest. And it's contrasted to that state of a person who is without God, but they're trying to fill in their life what only God can fill with something other than God. That's what St. Augustine wrote about. He said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O God, and our hearts remain restless until they find their rest in Thee. There's a rest of the soul and the spirit that only God can give. Only God. That's the benefit. They heard, they did not benefit. Why? Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listen. They don't have faith. They're in that terrible position that we should work hard not to participate in. It's helping a person believe that they're converted to the Lord Jesus Christ when they're not. Nothing loving about that. I worship with people who are paedo Baptists. They baptize infants. And these people, of course, I don't decide who's a Christian or not. I wish we had a scanner, right? We wish we had a scanner. I wish I could scan myself and see the needle go up. But wouldn't it be terrible if the battery ran out and it didn't move? I'd be very upset. But if I had a scanner, I think if I scanned these people, my Presbyterian Anglican colleagues, I think they're Christians. Now, I could be wrong. I am divine, but I've divined that they're Christians. But friends, when you tell somebody they're among the people of God by telling them they've been baptized when they're not, it's not helpful. It's not loving. And this is hard for us because we don't want to disturb our children. We don't want our children to be disturbed about their souls. But friends, no matter how we rationalize it, very few positions to be in life that are worse than imagining that we're safe in His arms when we're not. And the book of Hebrews is all about that. If you ask me the question, why is the book of Hebrews in the Bible? The best answer I can think of is because in God's dealings with people, from the Garden of Eden since, there have been those who have believed that they belong to Him. They were His child. And they were not. They were not. I think my grandfather on my father's side was one of those people. And when the lung cancer came and he had the surgery and he and death was on its way, and man, he cried out to God like a desperate person. There was no rest in him. I don't know if he was converted. I know he cried out to God. There are certainly passages in Hebrews that we'll get to that says, for those who have tasted the heavenly gift, how can they then be restored if they've actually had this opportunity and they've spurned it over and over again, spurned it? Is my grandfather an example of that? He might be. I don't know the answer to it, but I know what this passage says. They didn't have faith, even though they were numbered with the people of God. For we who have believed enter that rest. Got it? We who have believed, we enter that rest. Today, there's a rest to come. It's not a rest like the final one that will be pure and perfect and unassailed and permanent and never be diminished in any degree. This is a different kind of rest. It's not complete and whole and fulfilled, and it never waxes and wanes, but it is real. And it is something that only believers have. And this the Word of God is telling us, here's what we're facing. We're facing a God who has this benefit that He has provided to us and purchased at the cost of the blood of His Son. And He is saying to us, don't you dare think you're mine for one second if you don't receive this gift. It says, if you don't benefit, it means you haven't believed. How many are there in the church like this? I don't know the answer. But what are these people like? I'm not one of those people, but I've been a pastor a long time, and I think maybe one of the ways this exhibits itself is a person, because there could be people in the room right now, and you're this person. What goes on inside of a person like that? Maybe something like this. They want to believe in God. They want to believe they're saved. They don't want to believe they're facing eternity apart from God. But their doubts are very real, and they kind of still have God on trial. They still got God in the dock. They're still testing Him to see. They can't quite trust Him fully. And that's shown in many ways. They're not interested in Scripture. They can't be counted on at church. They'll find themselves not even, you know. So they've heard the gospel. They've heard these promises. Maybe their parents or other people in their lives have said this is the right thing. And part of them wants to be part of that. But the bottom line is they still got all this at arm's length. They're still testing God. And as long as that is happening, and that's what he says back here, you tested me in the wilderness, chapter 3, verse 8. This wrath God feels is because they're testing Him. Friends, we're the ones in the dock, not God. We'll know we're dealing with the true God when we've dropped all of this preposterous notion that we're testing Him. He's our judge. He has rendered His verdict on all of us. And it's guilty and liable to eternal hellfire. That is the message. Anyone who's still imagining that they're testing God is a fool. None of us knows when we're going to meet Him. And I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. There's those works again. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this passage, He said, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, He appoints a certain day. Today, it's an emphatic word. That's why in most of your translations, it probably has the word today capitalized, because it's spelled in a way that gives it an emphasis. today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What's the point he's making here? Is that David, long after this whole matter of the people entering into the promised land, David is king, the second king of Israel over that promised land. He's saying, today, David, you must enter that rest. Everyone who is my child, their faith in me brings benefits. And one of them is this rest. But if we don't believe and we disobey because we don't believe, we harden our hearts, then we don't get that benefit. Listen, when we don't receive that benefit of rest, it hurts God's reputation. Because other people see us and they say, well, they don't seem to have anything that I don't have in life. They're just like us. Sometimes when we say, we know all people are the same, we're saying something that's true. I mean, if we start listing the things that we have in common with every human being, it's a long list. But friends, we're not the same in this regard, according to Holy Scripture. We have received, if we believe in Him, something inside that He calls rest. It means that, as I've talked about in the wake of the loss of my son, that I look at it and I have to say, of course, it was very, very devastating, and it still is. But my wife and I are not suffering like those with no hope. We're suffering differently. It's differently. If my son had died as he did, and we fell apart and left the church, or could be no stayed but couldn't be counted on for anything, it would have been right for people to say, well, they just react like everybody else. They don't have anything that anybody else doesn't have. God has promised to do this. It's a benefit. It makes Him look bad if we don't exhibit that there's something in here that sets us apart from our fellow sufferers on this planet. Or if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now I want to skip down because I've gone too slow. I want to get to this certain passage in verse 11, chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. See, this is an interesting thing. We don't associate striving with resting. Okay, but he's saying, friends, if you think you're mine and you don't know what I'm talking about this rest, you need to take some actions. You need to expect. We do God no disservice when we expect that the promises He's made for His children to benefit from now, today, that He delivers on them. And if we strive for that, and we're not, let's say we're not actually converted, and we strive for that, we're going to run right into the wall of the fact that we've never turned from our sins in repentance and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever we've done, that might have been all sorts of good things viewed by themselves, but we haven't turned in repentance to Jesus Christ and burned a bridge, you're my Lord and Savior, we haven't done it. If we strive to enter that rest, and he says here, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is this issue of when we don't have the rest and other people see it, it unwarrantedly undermines the credibility of the God who promised the rest. See? And now this passage that is usually just quoted on its own, not quoted in context. For the Word of God, and this Word of God he's talking about here is Jesus Christ, right? That's one of his titles, the Word of God. For the Word of God is living. This whole book is about Christ having ascended and sat down on the right hand of power, It says that he's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. What's he talking about here? He's saying God sees inside. If any of us look to comparisons with other people to give ourselves confidence about the state of our souls, that's not going to suffice. God sees the real state of our souls better than we do. In the Psalms, David says, "Search me, O God, and show me." That's what we should say. It's really different from it's really different from self-examination. It's actually exposing ourselves to the examination of the one who's qualified and fit to do it. And he's saying, this is the word with whom you have to do, Jesus Christ. Dead, buried, raised, ascended, wielding power now, bestowing the benefit of rest on those who truly believe now. And so that's the one with whom we have to do, not our comparisons with other people. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Remember back in chapter 3, they always go astray in their heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Oh, what a passage. Listen, what is he saying to us? We're not going to give an account for the state of our souls to our boss, to our spouse, to our children, to our pastor. We're all going to give an account for our souls to the Word, to Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, who gives this rest to everyone who is baptized into Him. And Colossians 3 says, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Part of what's happened to us is that our plight and our destiny have truly been taken out of our hands to the one who can keep it safe. And therefore, he's the keeper God. 1 Peter, he keeps us. We don't keep ourselves by our faith. He keeps us. But those of us who have true faith, he gives this benefit to. And we're going to give an account for that. How do we give an account? We have the rest that he gave us. And so when we're scanned, boop, there's the rest. He's mine. They did believe. They did obey. And there are many marks of it. But one that's very important, because it's so caught up in God's own reputation, is this rest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. It's like he switched from this heavy, heavy stuff. We're living in a time today where nobody wants to hear anything but the sweet stuff. I'm broken. He helped me. Oh, he helped me, help me, help me. Oh, can he benefit? Okay. Friends, this happy side of God doesn't mean anything without the hard side. It's only people who have reckoned with our sin and what we really deserve, which is not good things. It's only then that we fall in love with the one who's given us what we don't deserve. But he turns from this heavy talk and the wrath of God, and you're going to stand before the judgment seat and you're going to give an account. And he talks about what it's like for those who have the rest. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, not standing off testing God. Let's see if God takes care of this in my life. Let's see if God does what I think a God I can worship would do in this case. No, no, no. We enter the throne of grace with boldness. We draw near that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. then that will inform that rest that we have because of the help we're actually getting. And it will show in our lives. Grant that this will be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all that you have done for us, but today especially for the internal work of the Holy Spirit you do for those who truly believe in you. You give us rest today. Father, for any of us here today who come with hard hearts, soften those hearts, Lord, and lead us to repentance and faith. And then for those of us who are truly yours, oh Lord, let us always expect and strive to lay hold of and enjoy the rest that was purchased for us at such a high price. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen.